Tonight, we're going to be reading a long story, because I put it in story form, of one of the most controversial parts of the Bible that Jesus ever encountered. Talk about a huge church split that he encountered. Now, it didn't just go away when it happened in the life of Jesus, but the early Christian church, they were being persecuted, and they were being persecuted partly over the same deal. The deal that we're going to be reading about tonight in the Gary Sisk version, which means I've taken several different translations and paraphrases and put them together in my own words, is about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ. So the early church, because they were being persecuted, they would meet in what they call the catacombs or the caves where they would hide out to have their church services. Going into these caves, there'd be dugouts in the wall with shelves where the dead skeletons were wrapped in their linen, the dead bodies. They had church with dead people lining the walls by candlelight. Talk about being creepy, right? But nobody would think of going there to think, no, they're not inside that cave having church. So they would went in there. And so they were hiding out in the cemeteries, and they were doing what's called agape. Does anybody know, ever heard of agape? Love. It's one of the words for love, right? Agape. There's eros, which we get the word erotic from. That means kind of physical or romantic or whatever. And then we get the phileo, like Philadelphia, brotherly love. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And then you've got the God kind of love called agape. And here's the problem with agape. It's a great word. It's a God word. It's the God kind of love, but they borrowed it from the secular world. Agape was the word that they used for wild orgy. Okay? To describe the intense, passionate kind of love that God would have. And so the Christians borrowed the word from the secular world for orgy, which was the word agape, which caused a real problem because they were said they're eating flesh and drinking blood. They're a cannibalistic cult that's meeting in the graveyards and having orgies. That was the reputation of the first church. And I don't know what title you'd put on your sign out front, but that's what the community and the people around were saying. They were saying, these people are crazy. And part of it was the cannibalistic idea of eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ. And they didn't want any part with cannibalism or that bloody religion or agape, which meant something wonderful and great, because we've converted that word. And now agape is a wonderful word. We've got Agape House that has the in Walworth for the young girls that are trying to get their life together. There's an agape clinic over in Burlington dealing with all kinds of counseling and such. It's a wonderful world. We took it from the world 2,000 years ago and kept it so they don't get it back. So anyway, that was the reputation. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says this, It is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? It's all about what's known as covenant. The word covenant comes from the word coven. Have you ever heard of the word coven before? Probably. A witch's coven. You know why they call it a witch's coven? Because the word coven means to cut where the blood flows. It wasn't a bad word. The witches borrowed it. But it simply meant to cut where the blood flows, and they would do different kinds of sacrifices, so they called them witches' covens. The word coven meant to cut where the blood flows, and it was the part of the body between the palm and the wrist here. This was called the coven. And when they wanted to make a contract with someone, they would cut themselves, make a cut in the coven, and grasp hands, and become blood brothers or sisters. And the contract with the blood was called a covenant. Now, that word covenant is called, in English we call it the word testament. Have you ever heard of the Old Testament and the New Testament? Of course you have. It's the old covenant, the blood covenant, and the new blood covenant. The old blood covenant was with animals, sacrifices in the Old Testament. The new blood covenant was the covenant of Christ. Remember in the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, eat it," remember? And then he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," he said. Covenant means blood contract. They would do that because in Leviticus 17, God said the life of the creature is in the blood. And when they would cut themselves and reveal the life and press it, they would bleed into each other's wound and say, "My life has now gone into you and your life has now gone into me. We're closer than a brother could be because my life now is inside of you. Everything that you have belongs to me and everything that I have belongs to you." When we have a marriage ceremony, we end with the covenant kiss, which means the blood kiss. The reason why they call it the covenant kiss or the blood kiss was because they often took a sharp piece of glass and cut their lip or their gum, and they would press their mouths together, and then they would swallow. Now, the first cutting of the covenant with the hands became the modern-day handshake. You've seen people shake hands, right? They still do it today. That is left over from the blood covenant. The modern-day kiss is left over from the pressing of the mouths together in the covenant kiss or the blood kiss. They would press their mouths together, then they would swallow, and they would swallow the blood, and they would say, "Your life has gone into me, and my life has gone into you." When you have communion in church, you lift the cup up and touch what part of your body with it? Your lips. And then what do you do with that blood of Christ? Swallow it. It's the covenant kiss you're doing. When you take communion, you're taking the covenant kiss. Because we think, oh, it's so creepy if you cut your lip and you press your mouths together and swallowed it. Every time you lift a communion cup to your lips and touch it and swallow it, it means your life has gone into me. My life has gone into you. It's all about covenant. When you get married, everything you have becomes theirs and everything they have becomes yours. God is all about covenant. When Jesus hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," he wasn't telling us, "Boys, I'm about to breathe my last." He wasn't saying, "It's almost done. I got so many heartbeats left and that'll be over with." He said, "It is finished," meaning the covenant has been cut and satisfied. The covenant. The blood has been spilt. When he said, "It is finished," he made a contract with God. On the night that he was betrayed as God, he made a covenant with man. On the cross, as man, he made a covenant with God. He became what's known as the double cutter. When you cut a covenant with more than one party, person A is in covenant with person B, and person B is also in covenant with person C. Legally, now A is in covenant with C. Did you follow that? Because the guy in the middle cut a covenant both ways with A and C, joining A and C together. Jesus Christ had to be both God and man, because he's the mediator of a new covenant, the Bible says. a mediator or the middleman of the double cut. The mediator, the middle person who cut both ways. He had to make two covenants, two cuts. The agreement or contract on the night that he was betrayed, where he said, I'm making a covenant with you. He cut it that night. He said, this blood is the new covenant between me and you. And they agreed. He represented God to man. Then he turned around on the cross and represented man to God. And now he connected man and God as the middleman. That's why he said he had to be the middleman, the middle cutter, the mediator, because cutting the double covenant brought man into full communion with God the Father. What a sweet deal. It's all about the covenant, this contract. In fact, God said that this covenant was so precious to him that, you know, in a regular covenant between two people, if one person broke the covenant, it's done. Any of you know anyone that's been through a divorce or been through a divorce yourself, you realize that when one person pulls the plug, it's over. Even if the other person doesn't want it to end, one person can end the covenant. God said, this is so important that even if you break the covenant, I won't. Unusual. They never had covenants like that. He said, this is an unbreakable covenant on my part. In other words, you can't mess it up. I refuse to pull my covenant with you. We are in what's called the Christ covenant. The Christ covenant. Not the old Mosaic covenant, but the Christ covenant. So the controversy that cost him all the people was when he was trying to explain to them the new life that had to be found in God, had to go through him, and his body was going to be the vehicle that you couldn't get to God without being in covenant with Christ. And that is why we take communion. When we break a piece of looks like cracker, and matzo bread is what it's called, and put it in our mouth, we call it the body of Christ. And we don't think twice about putting the body of Christ in our mouth now, right? We think, well, yeah, I grew up doing this. And then you pick up the cup and you drink it, and they call it the blood of Christ, and you take it. But back in those days, it was huge. It was a deal breaker for a lot of people. So we're going to start in John chapter 6, and I'm going to start reading the Gary Sisk version to you, so you won't find this in your Bible. If you did, you probably could try to keep up a little bit if you want to. But this is a couple of different versions together. And this is the whole story about the biggest controversy that Jesus encountered. After feeding the 5,000, evening approached. So the disciples headed down to the inland lake called the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had gone up on the mountain alone and had not returned. The disciples got in their boat and waited until dark, then headed across the water to Capernaum. Side note, the Sea of Galilee was about 8 times bigger than Lake Geneva. It was about 140 foot deep, which is about as deep as Lake Geneva, but it was like 8 Lake Genevas. It covered 65 square miles, and it usually took about 9 hours to typically row a boat across, the kind of boat that they had in their days, okay? So that's just describing what's going on right now. The wind picked up and the water started getting rough. They were only about 3 or 4 miles out, really only about a third of the way, when they saw Jesus walking on the water. Now realize it's dark out. It's in the middle of the night and they're getting tossed about. He's walking up really close to the boat. And they were immediately terrified, which Jesus could see. So Jesus yelled, "Hey, it's me, Jesus. It's all right. Don't be afraid." Jesus crawled into the boat, and they began to row. But they realized that they were now right on the shore of the exact spot that they were heading to, with no idea how they had traveled the other two-thirds of the way in no time at all. He got in the boat, and zoom, they were there. The next day, the crowd of 5,000 realized that the disciples' only boat was gone, and they were certain that Jesus is headed the other way and that the disciples left without him. Many boats from the lakeside city of Tiberias started to pull up to the shore where Jesus had miraculously fed the 5,000 after praying over the food and pronouncing a blessing. The people waited for a short while, then they figured out that Jesus wasn't coming back. It'd be about 17-mile walk to the other side of the lake, so many of them got in the boats from Tiberias and took a shortcut across the lake for the city of Capernaum, where they had heard that Jesus might be headed. The people found Jesus and asked him, "Rabbi, teacher, when did you get here? How could you get here so fast?" Jesus answered, "You're not looking for me because you saw the reality of God in the special miracle of the food. Your bellies are empty again, and you want another free meal. Don't use up all your time and energy searching for perishable food. There's a food that fills you up once and for all for your entire life. I, Jesus, the Son of Man, spoken about in prophecy, am able to provide this food to you. God the Father has placed his seal of approval on me, guaranteeing that this new food I will give you will last forever." The people replied, "What's the catch? What will we be required to do to make this eternal food deal happen?" Jesus replied, "What God requires is for you to believe in the one he has sent. There is a commitment connected to the belief." Well, they were neither ready for a belief nor a commitment, so they challenged Jesus and said, "You can't expect us to so simply believe without some evidence. How about another miracle? Give us another clue to who you really are. Then maybe we will commit ourselves. After all, our ancestors ate the bread of heaven, the manna in the wilderness that God gave to them. We want to see what kind of food that you miraculously provide." Jesus responded, "The real significance of this conversation is not that Moses gave your great-great-grandparents the manna bread from heaven, but that right now, this very moment, my Father is offering you bread from heaven, the real bread. The bread of God came down from heaven and is right now giving life to the world." They jumped at that offer and said, "Master, sir, give us that kind of bread. We'll take it right now. We want that bread that lasts forever." Jesus then tells them, "The bread of heaven, that bread of heaven that I just referred to, that's me. I am the bread of heaven. Whoever commits to me will never experience hunger or thirst anymore, ever. I've told you this explicitly because even though you have seen me in action with the previous miracle feeding, none of you really believe me. Every person that the Father gives to me eventually finds their way to me. And once that person is with me, I hold on to them and never let go. I didn't come down from heaven just to do my own thing, but to accomplish the ultimate will of the Father, the one who sent me on this mission. So here's the bottom line, which is the Father's exact will. Everything assigned to me will be completed in full, not one detail missing. And when this entire deal is all wrapped up, I will have everything and everyone put back together, upright, complete, restored, and whole. This is what my Father wants. Any person who sees the Son and then believes to trust in him, committing and aligning with him, will enter the real life, the reality life, the eternal life. My part in all of this is to get their lives reorganized and managed to the point of being wholly restored by the time that the end runs out. Now, because Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven," that's a pretty big claim to say the least, they went about as they always do and started arguing amongst themselves. "Isn't this Joseph's son? We know his father, right? He's a carpenter, right? And his mom is Mary, right? Okay, so we know his parents and where he came from, so how can he say, 'I came from heaven,' and expect any of us to believe such a thing?" Jesus says, "Quit fighting and arguing with each other over me. You're not in charge here. The Father who sent me is in charge. He's the one that draws individuals to me. That's the only way it'll happen. You aren't capable of doing it all by yourselves. Once they get to me, Then I start putting their lives back together, helping them get back on their feet, helping them manage their lives, and ultimately getting them ready for the end. This is exactly what the prophets meant when they wrote, and they will all be personally taught by God. That was the verse, by the way, that caught my attention. Anyone who has spent time actually listening to the Father, I mean really listening with an attitude of trying to learn, will wind up coming to me to be taught personally, to see it with their own eyes, to hear it with their own ears, from me personally, since I have all this firsthand from the Father. No one has ever seen the Father except the one who has his very being alongside the Father, and you can see me. I'm telling you the most solemn, complete truth right now, which is whoever of you believe in me has found the real, authentic, eternal life. I am that bread of life. Your ancestors ate that manna in the desert but wound up eventually dying. But now, right in front of you, is the bread that truly comes down out of heaven. Anyone eating this bread will not die ever. I am the bread. How can I make myself any clearer? I am that living bread that I was talking about. Anyone that eats this bread will live, and I mean forever. That bread that I present to you, the bread that I present to the world so that the world can eat and therefore live is myself, this flesh and blood self that you were looking at. Talk about stirring the pot. The Jews jumped on that one statement and started all their arguing back up again, saying such things as, how can this man serve his own flesh up for a meal for us to eat? What's he talking about? Jesus didn't back off of his earlier statements, but pushed it to the limit and said, only insofar as you eat and drink flesh and blood, the flesh and blood of the Son of Man, do you have life within you. The one who hungers heartily after this eating and drinking of me has eternal life and will be prepared and ready for the final day to end all days. My flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. By eating my flesh and drinking my blood, we form a blood contract, a covenant, I in you and you in me. It is the same kind of way that the fully alive Father sent me here, and I live because of him. So the one who makes a meal of me lives because of me. This is the bread of heaven that I'm talking about, that you are looking at and listening to. Your ancestors ate the temporary bread called manna, and it helped them live for a while, but eventually they later died. Whosoever eats this bread will live forever. All this teaching took place in the city of Capernaum. At that time, Jesus had many, many disciples following him around until this teaching. Those disciples had been feeding on Jesus' word, but they choked on this latest teaching and said, do you honestly expect us to swallow all of what you just said? Of course, Jesus sensed that his disciples were now struggling in their thoughts and beliefs and asks them, why does this whole teaching throw you completely off? What would happen, let's say, if you personally saw the Son of Man ascending to where he came from, rising back up into heaven while you watched? The Holy Spirit of God has the power to make life happen. Muscle and stubborn willpower doesn't have this kind of ability. Every word that I have just spoken to you is a supernatural spirit word, and as such, each word is life-making. But some of you, by your own choice, are deciding to resist these spirit words. By an act of your own will, you are refusing to have any part of this. Jesus knew from the very start of some of the disciples' relationships with him that they would only be willing to risk so much and then put a limit on their relationship with him, including breaking relationship completely, even turning against him and betraying him. Jesus went on to say, this is why I told you earlier that no one, including you, are capable of coming to me on your own. You need help getting to me. You get to me only by grace, only as a gift from the Father. So most of the disciples left. They ended their relationship with Jesus. Jesus turns around and the 12 that he had personally chosen one-on-one were still standing there. "Are you guys leaving too?" Jesus asks. Peter finally speaks up, kind of like the group spokesman, and says, "Master, where would we go? You are the only one in all of existence that has the words of true life, the reality for eternal life. We have nowhere else to go. We've already committed ourselves. We are convinced that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus looks at all of them and says, "I know each and every one of your hearts when I first handpicked you. And even though you're all specially selected, one of you happens to be a devil." The other disciples didn't know it at the time, but Jesus was referring to Judas Iscariot, who pretended to be one of the 12 all the while he was getting ready to betray Jesus. Quite a story. Everything broke loose. Jesus was ready to go it alone. He had a huge following, crowds of thousands, and now they're deserting him by the same numbers. Can you imagine in that day being one of the people that said, "I break my relationship with you, Jesus"? Because there was only so many people that could have done that or said that at that time. Yet today, some people will do the same thing. Very few, but some of them will have nothing to do with them. They come up with all sorts of reasons. This was all about covenant. Now, here's the deal. People struggle with a sense of worth. And Pastor Shelley's going to be writing a book on how to come to terms with your true worth in Christ, who you really are. It had to be important that the blood was used. God declared the blood was life. One drop of blood from the crucifixion would have been enough to save all of mankind. It wouldn't have taken just emptying him out. I mean, a lot of blood spilt that day, but one drop of blood would have done it. One drop of blood would have been powerful enough. The only substance in all of history, in all of existence, that had the power to take us from death to life. The only substance. Now, how much would you pay for that? How much could you buy that for? What would be the price on that? Priceless. There are some things like that in life that you would say priceless, right? Yeah. I mean, most people, if they're not whacked or something wrong with them, would say their kids are priceless. They wouldn't sell their kids. Some people would. Some people do. But we would say, no, I wouldn't trade anything. They're priceless. Or another person, whatever. I wouldn't trade. My relationship with God is priceless. But I am priceless, too. Now, that's a real struggle for a lot of people because we've been trained to kind of beat ourselves up, put ourselves down. Not get a big head. Don't be egotistical. Because this, we take on the purchase price of what was used to pay for us. Everything does. The illustration I shared long ago, I'll share it again, is what if I came home and said, "Hey, Shelley, I bought a $40 box of cornflakes." She would say, "What?" "What? $40 box of cornflakes? How big is it?" Well, she'd say, "What did you pay for it?" And I'd say, "Well, I paid $4 for it." She'd say, "You can't call that a $40 box of cornflakes if you paid $4 for it. It's a $4 box of cornflakes. If you paid $4 for that box, it's $4. That's what it is. Likewise, my watch was $29 at Walmart. I can't say that this is a $29,000 watch. I could say it, but it took on the value of what I used to pay for it. Because I paid $29, it's a $29 watch. If I sold it to one of you for $5, it's a $5 watch. Everything takes on the value of what you used to purchase it. A $2 painting is a $2 painting until it's discovered a famous artist painted it and it was in your garage forever, and now it's a $2 million painting and somebody gave you $2 million, right? A $2,000 painting is $2,000 painting because somebody would pay $2,000 for it. If you think you have a $1 million house, but nobody's going to give you more than $300,000, it takes on the value of what was used to purchase it. Everything does, right? You can claim to be whatever. Everything takes on what was used to purchase. In Revelations chapter 5, verse 9, the Bible says, talking about Jesus Christ, says this. Remember the blood deal, right? Says this. With your blood, you purchased men for God. So, what was used to purchase you? The blood of Christ, right? And how much is the blood of Christ worth? Priceless. The blood of Christ is not worth $1 trillion. It's priceless, right? When that blood was used to purchase you, when God said, "This is the deal that I recognize," then what value did you take on at that moment? Priceless, right? Regardless of what anyone else said about you. It doesn't matter if 100 people walk through the door and say 100 bad things about you. If you are in Christ, your value is not diminished. It can't be. They don't have the power. 100 people walking in the door do not have the power to diminish your value. Even if they all vote on it and the vote comes at 100%, God just suspends the vote and says they're priceless, right? What if 100 people came in the door and said 100 nice things about you? Do you increase in value? You can't, right? Why? You're priceless. You're maxed out. As far as God's concerned, it's all about you. You can't get more valuable than you are right now. When you step into heaven, when you're in heaven, you go, "Wow, I'm here. This is amazing. I'm in heaven. I'm here." You're not more valuable than you were back on planet Earth in your flesh body. Yeah, but back there, you don't know what I did or what I was thinking or all that stuff. Your value didn't change based on that. It didn't change when you stepped in heaven. Because when you accepted Christ, when you declared that Jesus is Lord, you became priceless at that moment. Not when you get to heaven. That's what you are right now. And that's why, no matter what you think about yourselves or what other people have said about you, it doesn't matter, because God has the final say and he's already declared you to be equal, now don't freak out on me, to the value of Jesus. That people choke on that, right? They choke on that. Because somehow they can't believe that God would elevate them to the level. You took on the value of the blood of Christ. You'll never be God. You get that? Never. But a child of the Most High God, elevated to the level of priceless like Christ. So many people struggle with that. They go, "Oh, no, no, no." They will beat themselves down. They will do things to sabotage their life. They'll say, "No, no, not me." They'll think that they're being humble by destroying part of their life. Now, the word humble technically means to be under, okay, or lower than. The devil wants you to beat yourself down to try to be humble. But when you recognize that Christ has been elevated to his rightful position and that everything that happens is because he's in that position and you recognize his position, guess where you are? I'm down because I recognize he's up. Correct? Now, what are you going to do with a verse that says that you have been elevated and seated with Christ in the heavenlies? You understand? Jesus' throne is to the right of the Father. We've been seated with Christ at that level. Whew. Hard to take in, isn't it? Because we look at our failures, we look at everything that's gone wrong, we look at our past, and God has wiped all of that out and replaced it with the image of his Son. And so, like it or not, you are priceless, and God, through Christ, through the blood, has elevated you to a value status equal to his Son. We will never usurp him and be God, ever. We won't want that job. Nobody. The devil thought he might want it, look, and it's not going to turn out well for him, right? Nobody wants that job, and nobody would usurp and try to go higher than that, but you've been placed there as an act of God, and it says that he will glorify you. You go, what? No, I just give me a shadowy corner somewhere in heaven. Like they even have shadows with light coming from all sources. Just give me a little place out of the way. I just want to duck into the crowd and not move. And just kind of when they move to the left, I'll move to the left. When they move to the right, I'll move to stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. Whatever you do, that you're not going to hide out in heaven. Because God is going to call you forward. On your clothing, the righteous acts of the saints show up. And you'll be assigned jobs. There's zero unemployment in heaven. Everybody has a place and a job. And you'll see how valuable they are. You'll see each person in heaven that's been bought by the blood of Christ has taken on the same value. There are people that I've encountered in my life that are creeps and jerks and irritate me. And some of them I just want to strangle. My flesh does anyway. You know, check your spirit. You know, love is still there. But there are some people that just bug me. And I'm thinking, ugh. But in heaven, if they're standing there, I'm going to be rejoicing. They're going to have the full value of that I have in Christ. Doesn't matter what they've done to me. There's some people that are Christians that don't like me for whatever reason. I don't even get that. Because in my head, I think I'm okay. But I'm thinking, boy, in heaven, you won't run into that. We're just going to know that, look at you. We don't try to get glory for ourselves. You understand? At Bible school, they said, guys, don't touch the girls, the gold or the glory. And they said to the girls, don't touch the guys, the gold or the glory. In other words, be careful about relationships. Be careful about money. And don't take credit for anything that God has done. 100% everything that you've ever done, 100% is God. It's not even a 99% God and 1% you. 100% of anything that is done, 100% is God. And then you get to heaven and he glorifies you. And it would not be appropriate for you to tell God, oh, no, no, no. He raised you to that position, seated you with Christ so he can glorify you because reflecting from you is Christ. We bring God glory. What a sweet deal. So we can no longer say we're not worth much. All we can say is the only thing I'm worth is priceless. That's the only thing you can truly say. It doesn't change when you step into heaven. It doesn't change when people are upset with you. It doesn't change when you sin or make a mistake. There is a verse in 1 John 1, 9 that says that anybody that says that they don't sin is a liar, because all men sin. And that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Well, technically, you never lost your righteousness. For now we are the righteousness of God in Christ, the Bible tells us. What you lost was you didn't feel righteous, but you didn't lose your righteousness. You just didn't feel righteousness. He restores that sense of righteousness back to you, but if you lost your righteousness, you'd be hellbound. People without righteousness are going to hell. And a child of God who is the righteousness of God in Christ is heaven bound. But when they sin, they don't feel like it. They feel like dirt. When you confess your sin, even though you've never lost your righteousness, you've lost your sense of it. And God restores that sense of righteousness back to you when you confess it. You understand? Otherwise, you'd be like a yo-yo. You know, you're in heaven, you're in hell. You're in heaven, you're in hell. You know, just back and forth. We're not the spiritual, I'm saved, I'm unsaved, I'm saved, I'm unsaved. No, you're the righteousness of God completely, all the time. And when you don't feel righteous, you still are. But confession restores the sense back to you. And I've got one more verse to read. All this was about the covenant, the contract, the deal that we're having with God. He calls us the bride. He's the groom. That's a covenant marriage relationship. But he's in covenant with the Father. Now, the one final prayer that Jesus prayed, he prayed about us. But he prayed it out loud so they could hear what he was saying. And this is part of the final prayer that Jesus prayed for us. And I want you to listen closely to hear the covenant that's stuck in the middle of this prayer, okay? This is John 17, verses 20 to 23. Listen for covenant talk. My prayer, this is Jesus talking to God the Father. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Did you hear all that covenant talk in his prayer? I in you, you in me, we in them, them in us. God is saying we are all connected. We are fused together. You can't tell where one starts and the other stops. You can't tell. That's the way the covenant works in the spirit realm. We talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit and teach them separately, but in reality, they're not separate any more than the apple that you'll hold in your hand, that the skin and the meat and the core is separate. They're all together doing the same thing at the same time. We teach about the body, the soul, and the spirit. We teach about them separately, but in reality, they're not separable. They're fused together, functioning simultaneous. the covenant. We talk about the parties to the covenant, but when it's together, you can't separate it. They've become one. Even though we, for teaching purposes, we separate it, in reality, they're not separate. They're so completely fused together that you can't tell the difference. And that's the way, that's how close and intimate God has decided that he wants to be with us and called us, sought us out, called us back, established us, sent Jesus on that rescue mission, and then said, you want to be a part of me? Then you choose. And that was the eating of the flesh and the drinking of the blood. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. They were thinking at a lower flesh, earthly level, not realizing he was talking about a spiritual covenant relationship. But we got it, don't we? We got it. We got the revelation of it. He even reinforced that revelation on the night that he was betrayed, talking again, because that was the biggest deal breaker in the split that he had. So in the night that he's betrayed, he reinforces the very thing that was the deal breaker. He said, you boys ready to, this is my body, eat it. This is my blood, drink it. Covenant talk. He cut it. It worked. Praise God. Thank you, Father. Us in you, you in us, Jesus, us in you, you in us, you in the Father. Holy Spirit, you're in us right now, and we're in you. We bless you and thank you for revelation understanding of these things and the value that you've elevated us to and established us in as priceless in your eyes. Praise you, God. All grace has come to us. And all our praise goes back to you for it. And thanksgiving forever. In Jesus' name, amen.